We are looking at Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 50. Last week we looked at it in terms of just introducing the concept, and in fact, let me just go back real quickly. The truer our faith in Christ becomes, the more our recognition of how little there is to love in us grows. So that we would want to become, like John the Baptist had said, I must decrease and he must increase. Excuse me. Pride gets replaced by a loathing of that which creeps up in me and tries to draw attention to me. Arrogance gets displaced by a sense of need rather than a sense of self-sufficiency. When we look at Paul's life, before meeting Christ, he was bragging about all those things that were true about him, his pedigree, his zeal after the law, his zeal demonstrated by being a persecutor of that sect of people who follow after Jesus Christ. And then after meeting Christ, all of the stuff that he counted to his credit previously, he accounts as worth nothing more than a pile of rubbish. And remember, the word rubbish there is what was used of the manure piles. And so he says, all of that stuff that I thought was bright, shiny, lasting stuff is the kind of stuff that I don't want to have to deal with because it is so unclean. It is so detestable. Humility comes when we recognize Jesus and we recognize ourselves in relation to him. And humility is not something that we produce. As Mike Warnke had once said that you don't take a bath to go be washed before you can go be washed clean by Jesus' word, by God's word. His word is what cleanses us. If we are still trying to prepare ourselves so that we can present ourselves to him as, Lord, I have now gotten my life straightened up, so now you can be my Lord. It doesn't work that way. It comes when we recognize I can't straighten up my life. I have been in rebellion against you, and there is nothing in me that qualifies me to be your servant. But Lord, I yield to you anyway. But then that battle with self keeps coming up over and over and over again. And it will continue to come up until the time when we see Jesus face to face, when he glorifies us and not only saves us from sin, not only does the process of sanctifying us from sin, but then also delivers us from sin's presence. One person said it, he delivers us from its judgment. How did he say it? Delivers from its judgment, delivers from its power, and then delivers from its presence. And then the first word I'm not positive of, but the idea that we're saved, and then we grow in our sanctification, and then at some point sin will no longer be there. Jesus is our greatest example of this kind of humility. And so now we're going to move on into this message. Now what I've done for you here, I put last week's message notes there, and then this week's message notes are the last two pages. So you can later look through the entire context there to put it into proper context. Prior to this time, Jesus has been focusing on the cross. In Luke 9:22 and in Luke 9:44, he has just been telling, and this is all within the last 2 weeks of this event happening, he's been telling the disciples, the time is coming when I am going to be handed over into the hands of men to suffer and be put to death. But the disciples didn't comprehend, and in fact, if we read verse 45 of Luke 9, which I'm looking in Mark right now, so that's not going to be helpful. But Luke 9:45, they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so they wouldn't perceive it, and they were afraid to ask about this statement. They didn't understand it, they didn't comprehend it, and they're even afraid to ask about it. So the disciples, not understanding and not wanting to understand, are beginning to look forward to their positions at the banquet table. Jesus has been telling them that he is going to be facing a cross that he will have to bear. And the disciples are already talking about who gets the biggest crown. They just do not grasp the gravity of what's going on. And the significance of this is that these are the guys, these are going to be the second leaders of the church. Jesus himself is the cornerstone. These now are the guys that are going to be laying the foundation around the cornerstone. They're going to be setting a pattern for the church that Jesus is going to build. And the pattern we see so far in their lives is, I think I'm in a better position than you are to be at the right hand of God when he comes, when Jesus comes into his kingdom. There's something else that struck me as I was looking at this. In the religions of the world, the founders of the religion that write the book hold themselves up and say, look at what a virtuous person I am, or look at what I have overcome, look at how I disciplined myself to the point where I have reached this status of being worthy of emulation. It's one of the arguments in favor of the Bible being God's word. When people say, yeah, the disciples set out to found this religion and they wanted to build this religion, that's why it's not really true. It's just a story, a legend made up by those disciples and their followers. They would not hold forth their sin like this. The disciples, the ones who wrote the scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that we could look at it and say, yes, this is the very word of God. If it were made up, they wouldn't be pointing out their own sinfulness and their own failures and their own rebellions against God and their own foibles to the degree that they do here. It's just astounding. And yet God, by exposing their sin, is able to demonstrate the depths of his grace. By exposing the sin of those whom he saves, he's able to manifest and show for us the power of his salvation, the power of his name, the power of his word, that even these guys who just don't get it, and we keep looking at them thinking, wow, they're so thick-headed, and if we're honest, we realize that description is true of us as well. And yet God is able to use that to demonstrate his grace and his power. There's something about pride. You know, the disciples, this argument starts among them as to which might be the greatest. Pride seeks to put everyone else in their place and assumes that their place is under me. Isn't it true? Boy. I can sing that better than he can. I could arrange that better than they did. I could do this job better than he could. I could design that tower better than he could. I wouldn't have made the mistake of, you know, we're so able to look and say, boy, somebody really messed up, and it takes somebody with my wisdom to point it out. Pride tries to lift me up and put thee under me. And in so doing, it demonstrates my own immaturity. And that's pretty painful. I know many of you in this room, people look up to you and say, wow, that person is so mature, so mature, so mature. And yet we keep doing this kind of stuff like, wow, if I'd been in charge, this wouldn't have happened. Got a wonderful demonstration of it. And it was kind of interesting because the demonstration actually worked both directions. Friday night, the JV basketball team I was coaching was up and in control of the game at the end of the first half. And by the end of the third quarter, we were behind by twice as much as we had been ahead by at halftime. Interestingly, at halftime, coach had come to me, and on our way out, the head coach had come to me and said, John, you guys need to win this game. So do not feel like you need to play everybody on your bench. Win the game. And we need to win ours too. Speaking of the varsity, it's been a rough season for both teams. My guys finally woke up with about 3 minutes left in the fourth quarter and closed the gap from 18 to 7. But by then it's too late. We needed another 6 or 8 minutes to be able to finish the game, and we didn't have it. Then the varsity came, and they were also in control of the game at the end of the first half. And in the third quarter, they also fell behind by twice as much as they had been ahead by at halftime. And at the end of the game, they found their legs again and closed the gap, but there was not enough time to finish. And as coach was talking to me at the halftime of my game, I was thinking, yes, coach, I will do what you ask. You're the coach. I love to play all my kids if I can. And actually, some of my first and second line kids were playing badly enough that the rest of the kids did get to play a little bit. And then when they were making the same mistakes that my first and second line kids did, then I went back to my leaders and still lost. And I was so embarrassed, especially at halftime of the varsity game, as I'm looking at their score and thinking, wow, these guys got it. Now don't let them do to you what they did to us. And then they did to them what they had done to us. And we were both reminded of the need to be humble. We were working at a youth camp one year in Northern California, and Quaker Meadow Youth Camp. And they had the camp divided up into 8 teams. And it was a week-long competition that had athletic events, points for cleaning your cabin or not cleaning your cabin, attitudes, things like that. And came down to Thursday night's assembly, and Wednesday night's assembly, and they were counting out the scores, and the team that I was co-coach of was solidly in last place. And the other coach stood up and said, yes, but you know what the good book says? Those who are last shall be first. And you know, by noon the next day, our team had vaulted into first place. And so they were announcing at noon that, you know, we just have this afternoon's competition left, and this team has taken over the lead. And at the end of the afternoon, guess who was solidly in last place again? My team. And the coach stood up again when they said, "How could you guys go from first to last in one afternoon?" And he said, "Well, you know, the good book also says, those who are first shall be last." And that was kind of on the side of being humiliated. This is on the side of humbling oneself and saying, "You guys go ahead and line up. I'll just keep serving all of you. I'll be the one that wears the towel and comes to wash your feet. I'll be the one that doesn't care about who gets the credit. I'll even be the one that takes the blame if that's what you guys need to do." Let's look at these verses here. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 9. It just illustrates this so well. "I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men. I needed to speak to you as men of flesh, like you were infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, because you were not able to receive solid food. Indeed, even now, you're still not able to receive solid food. You're still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, doesn't that prove that you are fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? They are servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave you the opportunity to believe. I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God who was causing the growth. So then it was neither the one who plants nor the one who watered, but it is God, because He's the one who caused the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." Now go to 2 Corinthians, right toward the end, chapter 10. Has the message gotten through? 2 Corinthians 10, down to verse 12. "For we are not bold to class ourselves or to compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, that proves that they have no understanding." I have always thought that it is funny how a team might act, "Look at us. I made varsity, first team, on a team that can't win a game. But I'm varsity, first team. That means I'm really good." A friend of mine pointed it out yesterday. "Yeah, I was playing for a college, and we went down and played Seattle Central College, and as you can imagine, they were really good and really quick and really fast, and really, they were just really good, and they were like a pretty good college team. And my college team was like a bad high school team." He understood. He says, "Yeah, I'm on the team." But that's only because there weren't some good players that should have been there. And he's pretty good. He is a pretty good player. I've enjoyed playing with him in the past. But when we measure ourselves by ourselves, that's not a very good standard of measure, is it? I did better today than I did when I was 7 years old. Are you not proving that you are without understanding? The disciples have apparently forgotten, and something I wonder if they were kind of talking with each other. You know, when Jesus sent us out, I healed somebody's broken hand. Yeah, but I gave somebody their sight back. Well, I gave somebody their sight and their hearing back. I cast out some demons. So that must mean I should be the greatest. Do you see how easily that could have developed? That God was doing something through them and in them. And here a little bit later, I don't know if that's what the conversation was. I can see that that could have been in it. But at some point, just a little bit later, they're saying, I should be the one that's sitting next to Jesus. And in this argument, it would be looking at what I have done, look, that it was greater than what you have done. When the Bible talks about how none of us has any standing before God, so that when we are in heaven, none of us can boast, the boasting would be just the opposite. It would not be, look how much more than you I did to get here. It would be the other way. Why did you work so hard? Look at how little I did and I got in. I just made a confession on my deathbed. You should have seen how horrible my life was. I didn't have a chance to do anything good for God, and I got in. The thing about pride is it reveals our hearts. Let's go look at the next verse there. Luke 9:47. Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their hearts, pride reveals the heart. This happens a number of times, that God shows us that Jesus, even though fully man, is also fully God. And in his prayer life with God, even though he emptied himself of the rights of deity, yet as a man he depended upon God to such a degree that he understood what was going on in their hearts, whether they were speaking or not. And interestingly, this argument, dialogismos, says they were dialogismos in cardia. The dialogismos is the same word for thinking that in the previous verse is translated arguing. It's the exact same word, a different case. The first one is nominative, meaning that's the subject of the sentence. This one is accusative, meaning this is what they are doing. And the fact that hakardia is in the singular case tells us that they were all thinking and arguing about the same thing. Over and over again, the Bible tells us that the mouth speaks out of the abundance of the heart. It even goes so far as to tell us that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked and asks the question, who can know it? Only God can know it. And Jesus had told us, it's not the stuff that touches your body that defiles you. It's the stuff that comes out of you. Solomon told us that it's out of what our heart is thinking that we speak. And Jesus said the same thing. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Jesus said, that's what defiles us. So Mark records Jesus' follow-up question. What are you guys discussing? What are you guys talking about? What are you arguing about? And their embarrassment. They were silent. Oops. Like Thumper. We shouldn't have ought to been doing that. And Matthew even goes up a little bit further and says that some of them asked Jesus to settle the question. Lord, we can't decide which one of us is the best. I hate it when my basketball team comes to me and says, which one of us are starting tonight? I hate it when I'm standing trying to focus on what's going on and how to help them along and somebody says, Coach, I'm in. They should be doing this. They should be doing that. I'm ready to go, Coach. Sit down. Be quiet. Let me coach. when I think you can contribute, I'll call you in. What are you guys arguing about? And someone has the temerity to say, can you settle it for us? So, Jesus took a child and stood this child by his side. Now, at this time, children under 12 who had not gone through what developed into what we call the bar mitzvah, the bat mitzvah, they were not able to be taught the Torah. And so for a man to spend time with a child under 12 was considered as a waste of time. Don't even pay attention to them. It's not worthy of your attention. And so Jesus takes a child. Some have even speculated that it might have been one of Peter's children. But Jesus takes a child and brings him to his side. And in fact, Mark says that he took him into his arms. And the silent rebuke. You guys go ahead and argue. I'm going to spend time with somebody that's worthy of my time. Pride rejects God. I should go back and see if I skipped anything in my notes that I wanted to. Oh, there was something I wanted to go back to. The manifestation of pride often encourages pride in others. And when that happens, trust disintegrates. There's a principle, when you share, others will often follow and share. When you give one more pass so that somebody else can take a better shot, they will be encouraged that maybe they ought to give one more pass so that somebody else can get a better shot. And the team gets strengthened. But when pride starts to show up, it spreads. And so Jesus has taken this child into his arms. And he goes on now and says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. So what's the inference of that? Whoever rejects this child is rejecting me. Ouch. It says the childlike person receives the Son, and if it goes on, whoever receives me receives him who sent me. So not only do they get the Son, but they get the Father too. And in Matthew 18, it tells us that the one who will become like a child will be the greatest one in the kingdom of heaven. So these guys are arguing about which one of us gets to be closest to the Son. And it is as if he is saying, at this point, none of you. This child is greater than you guys. We have to come to the point of recognizing moment by moment that there is nothing we can do that merits God's praise. There's nothing we can do that merits God looking at us and saying, oh my goodness, I am so impressed. Wow! That was amazing! If we go on into Luke 18, we see this dreadful story. Luke 18 down to verse 15. People were bringing even their babies to Jesus so that he would touch them. When the disciples saw it, they began rebuking the people. Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me. Don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And the disciples, it's just, you know, every time I say they're so thick-headed, I just look back at myself and think, oh, Lord. That's why in Matthew 18, a little bit earlier, Jesus says to lead a child astray is worthy of death. It's better to have a millstone hung around your neck and throw you into the sea than to lead one of these little ones astray. To despise a child, he goes on, is to despise God. And then when we start to think about it, if we push a little bit further into the thought process, the way we treat each other is the way that we are treating God. Think about this with me for a minute. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? And so if I am mistreating you, who is in you? If you belong to God, God is in you. Romans 8, verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. And so if the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, and I am maltreating you, and mistreating you, and not respecting you, not treating you with any respect or honor, am I not also doing that to God who dwells in you? In 1 John 2, down to verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. And just, boy, pride is a way of giving the front to God, of disrespecting God. And when I act with pride toward you, who belong to God, I am disrespecting the Spirit of God who dwells in you. Does that mean that we should not confront sin in a believer? No. It does mean that I need to be careful how I judge, because that's the way that God is going to judge me. That's the way that others are going to judge me. Pride is the inverse of reality. Look at the next first half of the next verse, or of this verse. Whoever receives this child in me receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. If we compare this with Matthew 23:11-12, where Jesus is telling the disciples that if you want to be great in the kingdom, you need to become the least, because the least in the kingdom is the greatest. And in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, we're told that we are to not only look out for our own interests, but we're to look out for the interests of others, even to the point of humbling ourselves to serve them, having the same attitude that Jesus had when he willingly gave up the rights of being God and humbled himself and took on human flesh and became obedient even to death on a cross. That's supposed to be our attitude. And over again, they've looked at how the one who is proud earns a wage, and the wage that he earns is God's opposition. And we talk about it frequently, of when somebody is exalting themselves, there will be somebody who comes along and says, "You think you are so good? Try me on for size." And we hear it in the statement,
"Pick on somebody your own size."
You know, the bully that is so much bigger than everybody else until dad comes along. "This is my son." The bully that Dave Hunt talked about was bullying his wife and beating his wife, and he says, "Why do you keep doing that?" "I can't stop myself." "Oh, you liar. You can too stop yourself." "No, I really can't." So what happens if you're in the process of beating your wife and somebody knocks on the door and you open the door and it's a 6'4", 275-pound policeman who looks like an upside-down triangle? Are you going to keep beating your wife? "Are you kidding?" Then you can stop yourself, can't you? Pride moves us into the path of being opposed by God. Psalm 138:6, this is an Old Testament concept. The Lord resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. It's not a new thing when James and Peter say this. It had been said a thousand years earlier. Jesus over and over again uses to illustrate the point, those people who are exalting themselves before God, God's not going to recognize them. He will resist them. And pride focuses on me instead of God. John, verse 49, answers Jesus and says, "Master, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name and we tried to prevent him because he doesn't follow along with us. So we thought we were doing what was right." And it's interesting. I wonder if he was feeling a little bit guilty. "Lord, we were trying to do what we were supposed to do. Did we do it right?" This event isn't recorded in the Gospels, and so we don't know what he's talking about. But apparently, this man that they had commanded to stop was truly serving Jesus Christ because the demons were coming out. He was casting out demons in your name. He wasn't like the seven sons of Sceva that we read about in Acts, the fake exorcists. This guy was having a ministry in Jesus' name that was apparently effective, and they said, "Stop, because you're not one of the 12. It kind of makes us wonder, was this person one of the 70 that Jesus sends out later? The Bible doesn't tell us. But he was effecting a ministry that was having an impact on people. And so whoever he is, in spite of serving outside of their circle, the disciples were trying to prevent his ministry, thinking that the ministry belonged to them. Pride focuses on me. And so Jesus, in the last half of that verse, tried to prevent him because he's not following along with us. And Jesus says to them, "Don't hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." And so Jesus is confirming this man's faith in Christ. If he had been a false teacher, Jesus would have said, "That's right. Good job." But he didn't. So this guy's working with you. You know, did Jesus ever fail to confront sin when it came into his presence? No. "You brood of hypocrites. You brood of vipers. You whitewashed sepulchres. You people who go all over the world to make one convert, and then you make that convert twice the child of hell that you are. If this person had been serving Satan, Jesus would have affirmed their rebuking of his ministry. Humility promotes unity if it's based on God's Word. We hear cries throughout Western Christianity. We all just need to love Jesus more than we love the Bible, so that we can all, Jesus said, that they may be one, Father. The world will recognize when we love each other. And yet, if that unity is not based on God and His Word, there is no unity, because we're serving two masters. Humility promotes unity if you abide in My Word, then you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And it's interesting, this humility promotes unity even if those who are preaching are hostile towards you. Paul recognized that. Look in Philippians 1:15. Is that the one I'm thinking of? I hope. Yes. Paul, here, let me go back to verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, Caesar's personal private army battalion. And to everyone else. And that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more encouragement and courage to speak the Word of God without fear. They see that God is sustaining me, and they realize God can sustain me also. I just had the privilege of speaking with Pastor Samuel after we finally stopped talking. Pastor Samuel Chaco, he says, now you can tell people that you are a brother of a black Indian pastor in India. What a visit we had. He said, the gospel is going out, and hundreds of believers are being martyred, and thousands are suffering for their faith. But the gospel is going out. What a testimony! And as I'm looking at him and thinking, what am I doing that places me in any place to be able to look at him and say, I'm a pastor from America. I have a doctor's degree. What do you have? There is none. He started a little seminary in 1998. They've trained and deployed now 1,500 graduates, many of whom have come to the United States to try to minister to us, our heathen culture. And I look at him and think, wow, what has my life been? God has blessed that man. And as we were talking, there was a sense of, you and I are brothers by the same blood. And I will receive counsel from you, whatever God deigns for you to give me. And he said to me, he says, do you have children? Yes. Tell me. Well, my oldest is living in Alaska. Is she a believer? Yes. Is she married? Yes. Is she married to a believer? Yes. Praise God. How about your second? My second lives with me. And is she a believer? Yes. Is she? And he just went down through all of my children. And then he said, and your wife? And I said, she died a little over three years ago. Was she a believer? Yes. Praise God. Because you see, just a year ago, one of his pastor's wives died. And so this pastor had come to him shortly after her death and said, I've got to get married again. He said, no, 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 do not marry again. Not now. Wait. And he said, he kept coming to me and saying, I've got to get married again. Said, no, wait. There is a seemliness to waiting. There is a respect in waiting. There is a trust in God in waiting. And shortly after that, this pastor came to him and said, I've met this girl and I really love her. You're my senior pastor, so you marry me. No. You have to. I love this girl. And so Samuel went and talked to the other elders in his congregation, and all of them said, no, there's something wrong here. He said, no, you must marry me. And so he finally consented. Now, just recently, just before coming to the States, this pastor had come to him and said, I want to divorce her. I don't like her. He says, sorry. You married her. You married her. You married her. And so then he said to me, are you looking for a wife? And I said, no. Why not? Because I want to wait until God puts one in my way. Then I'll marry. He said, praise God. Praise God. And I loved being counseled by this man who has earned my respect by his suffering for the gospel. And that's what Paul is saying here. My suffering for the gospel has caused others to be bold, to have courage, to speak, to act. And then Paul goes on, verse 15, he says, there are some, to be sure, who are preaching Christ out of envy and to cause strife between them and me. There are also some who are doing it out of goodwill. Those who are doing it out of goodwill are doing it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Those ones who are preaching out of envy and strife, they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Look at what I'm doing. I'm winning people to the Lord and you're sitting in prison. How come you're in prison and I'm free? It must mean God's blessing my ministry and not yours. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by my life or my death. Titus tells us that true unity is based on sound doctrine, and that sound doctrine must be protected. Rebuke those who oppose it. Timothy, silence them. Jude, earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We look at pride and we look at it as a virtue, but according to the Bible, pride is a sin. In fact, it even goes so far, and let's look at these real quickly. Proverbs 16:5. Proverbs 16 down to verse 5. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Ow. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Ow. And to chapter 21, verse 4. haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked is sin. But you know, there's this wonderful thing. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. Grace upon grace He pours out. I love the first time I heard an explanation of that that made sense to me was sitting in Craig's Sunday school class years and years ago, and he said, it's grace replacing grace. You have this grace for the moment, but that grace is for the moment. You need new grace for the next moment. And He just keeps pouring out grace upon grace. And I'm thinking, oh my Lord, that is such a beautiful, beautiful picture. How did I never see it? God gives grace to the humble. I ran onto this quote this morning. I was reading Randy Alcorn's newsletter, Eternal Perspectives. And his main article is entitled God's Sovereignty and Meaningful Human Choice. His argument is, he's got this book that he's published now recently, is that we cannot take the scriptures that we're comfortable with from the Bible and reject the others and say, okay, this is who God is. We've got to take both sets of scriptures, the ones we're comfortable with and the ones that make us go, how can they get along? If the Bible says they're both true, then they both must be true. So I've got to be willing to recognize and accept and embrace and love and wonder at both. He quotes A.W. Tozer at the end of his introduction here, and he says, every soul belongs to God and exists by God's pleasure. I could stop right there. That ought to be enough to remind me. I have no position in coming to God and saying, I know better than you on this. Every soul belongs to God and exists by God's pleasure. God being who and what He is, and we being who and what we are, the only thinkable relation between us, the only one that makes any sense at all, is one of full lordship on His part and complete submission on our parts. Nothing else makes sense. That's what Paul was saying in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service or your reasonable worship. Don't be conformed to the world. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. First Thessalonians 5 down to 16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise the prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And may the Lord of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, so that your spirit and soul and body may be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He will also bring it to pass. And brethren, remember to pray for us too. The only thinkable relation between God and us is full lordship on His part, complete submission on ours. And then doesn't this hymn that we looked at last week make sense? From Arthur Bennett, Lord, high and holy, and yet meek and lowly. Let me learn by paradox. Paradox is where there is an apparent contradiction without contradiction. Okay? It doesn't say they're opposed. It just says, I don't understand how they fit together. Let me learn by paradox that down is the way up. To be low is to be high. That the broken heart is the healed heart. The contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit. The repenting soul is the victorious soul. To have nothing is to possess all. To bear the cross is to wear the crown. To give is to receive. And Lord, let me find Thy light in my darkness, Thy life in my death, Thy joy in my sorrow, Thy grace in my sin, Thy riches in my poverty, and Thy glory in my humiliation. Girls, can you come up and let's sing that song as a response. I'll give you just a moment to consider, to reflect and meditate upon what we've discussed. Boy, I appreciate what you shared from the Daily Bread. That was in focus with the two scriptures I read to close the message. Our dependence upon God and how what He brings into our lives, even if it is Satan who desires it, it is God who allows it. And God was not surprised by Satan's desire. You remember Job, Satan comes and says, it's just because you don't let anything bad happen to him. Let me do something to him. You've been doing stuff to him, so let me do something to him. And let's see if he doesn't just curse you to your face. Do you think that Satan's request surprised God? No. That's one of the things that I was gratefully reminded of in reading this article from Randy Alcorn, was that God in His sovereignty, in fact, there's a paragraph that would help explain this, I think. I do think it's reasonable to look at God's choices as being more foundational than our own. Why? Because we're made in His image, and His choice-making precedes and empowers ours. The universe is first and foremost about the purposes, plan, and glory of God. Because He is infinite, His choices naturally hold more sway than those of His creatures. As His power exceeds ours, so does the power of His choices. That doesn't mean our choices don't matter. They certainly do. He gives us room to make choices according to the prevailing disposition of our will and within the limits He imposes in His sovereign plan. My perspective is simple, that everything about God includes His choices, including His choices, is greater than everything about us. The wonder, I was reminded again as I was reading this article, the wonder of God's sovereignty. That everything is working according to the plan that He set up before He created anything. And somehow He gave us the power to be able to make choices freely. And yet those choices are doing exactly what He has planned should be accomplished. How amazing. I was looking at pictures of the universe again. The vast distances are necessary so that our ability to chart time and space is consistent. Just think, if the North Star were only half as far away as it is, what would that do to sailors' ability to guide their boats by night? Well, north is this way now. And then in the morning, oops, wait, no, north is that way. Or the next night, oh, no, north is this way now. And yet God is, in His care over this little planet called Earth, has put around it a universe that is big enough that to us it appears that nothing is moving, so that we can have a stable measure to guide our time measurements by. Now, what an incredible thing that He can use the choices of Pharaoh to the degree that He's able to say He has hardened his heart, and yet Pharaoh was freely choosing. And over and over and over again, in the fullness of time, God sent His Son. And all the choices leading into that. And as I've been listening to another set of history lectures, this one on Persia, and seeing how the choices that these leaders were making impacted other leaders, which impacted other leaders, which impacted other leaders, which brought things all together at the right time for all the events that the Bible tells us about. God is directing all of those things together, and we get to see the finished product, not the back of the picture. What a wonder God is. And how dare I think that I know better? I pray that God would just bless your hearts and your lives with the wonder and the blessing of finding that when we submit ourselves in everything to God, what He accomplishes in us is far greater than we could have imagined, because it's Him who is doing it. And that's why Paul can say, through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. I pray that your lives would be evidence of Jesus living in you. Go in the grace of God. Amen.